I don't think that I would surprise anyone here if I said that the parable of the prodigal son is one of the best-known parables in the entire Bible. Many people who have never entered through a church door are still familiar with the general story, or at least a portion of it. If you were to ask someone on the street, you might get a response like this. Oh, prodigal son, isn't that the one where that son goes and lives recklessly only to return home and be accepted by his father? And yes, in a sense, that isn't half bad, but it's still just that. It's a half. The second son is often entirely forgotten, and that's a shame, because Jesus gave us this whole parable for a reason, not just a half. For those who've grown up in the church, reading their Bibles and hearing the word preached week after week, it's often not ignorance of the parable of the prodigal son that threatens us. Rather, at times, it can be a tendency towards overfamiliarity. One of the challenges of being one of the best-known parables is that it can begin to be like old news to us. Don't hear me wrong, it doesn't have to be like this, and it isn't always like this, but it can be. Maybe you've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And think about it. Do you listen with the same bright-eyed intensity on the 50th telling that you did on the first? While I am covering very familiar ground here today by preaching on this incredible parable, I hope and pray that we will be able to see it once again as it is. For it truly is a very incredible parable. It's given to us by our Lord, illustrating the heart of heaven towards the broken, towards you and me. And this is a parable for us. This morning, we're going to look at the first half and the younger son. And this afternoon, we hope to look at the older son. So let's begin by examining the context in which Jesus delivered this parable. And to do that, we can take up our Bibles and we can look at the start of chapter 15, which we read for context. But there in the first two verses, we are introduced to the real-world characters that we will later see in our parable. In verse 1, we can see that there's action going on. We have tax collectors and sinners, and they're going somewhere, and they're going to someone. And they're coming to Jesus. In verse 2, we're introduced to a different group who's also doing something. And this group was comprised of the Pharisees and the scribes. And the action that we find them busy with is much less commendable, because they're grumbling. Why? Look what they say. They're talking about Jesus here. This man receives sinners and eats with them. They despise the compassion of our Lord towards the broken. To do justice to Luke's account of Jesus' ministry, I think we need to look a little bit beyond just this context. We must recognize this is not a one-off situation. Back in Luke 5, we see that this grumbling had occurred before under very similar circumstances. At that point, Jesus had called Levi, who we may know better as Matthew, to be one of his disciples. He was a tax collector, and in response to the call, Levi had thrown a great feast for Jesus. And at that point, the Pharisees had also grumbled, that grumbling coming back. They had said to Jesus, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, if we look past Luke 15, there's another occurrence in the book of Luke in chapter 19. And that's where we're told about the incredible conversion of Zacchaeus. And once again, we have another tax collector. You can see a pattern here. Well, his acceptance of Zacchaeus, Jesus accepting Zacchaeus, brought on another wave of grumbling and scorn from this same group, the Pharisees and the scribes. They said at that point, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And from this we can see that we're dealing with hearts that were baked very hard, hearts that had no room for compassion towards the broken, that had no love for repentant sinners. And so we see two groups emerging. We have one group that's seeking, and we have one group that's scorning. And to this mixed audience, Jesus is at the center. He's the cause of it all. And in response to them coming and their grumbling, he gives three parables. And we read them. The first is about a sheep, the second about a coin, and the third about two sons. All three are concerned with the recovery of something that was lost. In each, we see a repeated trajectory. An item goes missing, an item is recovered, and celebration ensues. And while there are subtle differences in each, it's the theme of heaven's rejoicing over the recovery of the lost that's unmistakable. More than a sheep, more than a coin, the point in each of these parables is the joy of heaven when a sinner is reconciled to God. Now, I have only one more note before we dive into the parable before us. And the point is exactly this, that this is a parable. And when we come to a parable, it's helpful to have a definition what we're working with in terms of genre. A parable is a fictional story that illustrates spiritual truths about God's kingdom. And sometimes with parables, there can be a temptation to stretch them and to make them say things that they were never intended to say. Now, this may be helpful to know as you read your Bible and your personal devotions. When you come to a parable, there's often only one or maybe two primary intentions behind what the parable is trying to say. Sometimes there's a little bit more, but not all the details are meant to be strained. And the reason I wanted to just say this for a minute is when we come to this parable, or parables in general, we don't want to force them to say things that they really never were meant to say. So in this case, the parable of the prodigal son does not explain all the details of how we are to be saved, or the steps that Christ took to bring us salvation, or to even explain the payment that was needed for our sin. It's not there, and that's okay. But what it does tell us, and it tells us a great deal about our Savior's willingness to save the lost. And that's the main point that our parable is making. This parable showcases the mercy and the grace of God towards sinners and heaven's joy in their reception. We are not expecting to find in this parable all the steps to salvation, and that is okay. Jesus was addressing the specific scenario before him, and he was teaching two groups of sinners, the heart of heaven towards them. And he was inviting them all to come to him in repentance and be welcomed home. So in this sermon, we'll look at the first half of Jesus' parable in the verses 11 to 24. And here we'll be dealing with the younger son and the events that lead to the eventual joyful reconciliation with his father. And a helpful way that I found to remember this parable is in this really kind of memorable little phrase. And it's speaking about the younger son, and it goes as follows. If you can just, you can see the trajectory. The younger son, he's sick of home, then he gets sick, then he gets homesick, and then he comes home. And so those are the four points we're going to walk through this parable together. If you have your Bibles with you, it'll probably be helpful to have them with you open so that you can follow along as we move through the parable. In our first point then, we'll see the younger son as he is sick of home. Having already given two parables, Jesus turns to a third to drive home his point. But he also goes one step further. If the characters could be mistaken in the first two parables, this time they seem very clear. And we can remember the context. Just as there are three groups that were introduced earlier, in verse 11 we have three characters that emerge. We see that there is a father, and that this father has two sons. So far, in verse 1, nothing overly unusual. But in verse 12, we get the first indication that things are not well in this family. The younger of these two sons kicks off the parable by making a rather outrageous demand. He says to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." I think we should be clear, this is not the request of a respectful son. In that culture, you supported yourself off of your property that you owned until death. And in this demand, the son was asking his father to split up his livelihood and to give to the younger son his portion now. Now, if this was not enough, this was not typical practice. And while dividing up the property occasionally did happen a little bit earlier, it was never supposed to be the son who went to the father. It could be the father who would initiate this. As the younger of the two sons, he did rightfully stand to inherit one-third of the estate, and the two-thirds would go to his older brother. The son is essentially saying to his father, "Father, you're not dying fast enough. In fact, I wish you were already dead. But since you aren't, I really don't feel like waiting around for you to die. So why don't you just hand it over now?" And while I'm aware that our culture is quite different from theirs, I'm sure that you could imagine what such a demand would do today. As a father or a mother, what would that cold-hearted demand do to your heart? And depending on your disposition, you may be tempted to fall into intense grief or to lash out in retaliation. How dare this son do such a thing? Maybe you would think it's high time to put this son back in his place, or maybe just tell him he's cut out of the will entirely. Forget about it. Yet, we're not told here of a family argument ensuing. In the face of such coldness, the son is not disowned. As painful as the demand would have been, we're only told that the father complies with the demand, and he divided his property between his sons. What we can see is that this son very clearly had no love or respect for his father. And after such a demand, the son quickly doubles down on his first insult by stabbing another dagger into the heart of his father. In verse 13, we're told that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had. And in the original Greek, the word used for gathered is a financial word, and it basically equates to liquidated his assets. So utterly despising his father, the son shows how sick of home he is by selling off everything that he had just gained, everything that he had just been gifted. And you get the sense that this son just can't get away fast enough. Lacking any means to leave before, he now wastes no time in getting away from under the father's gaze. And this would have also been publicly humiliating for the father. Only a few days prior, all of the property had been his, and the neighbors would have known that was the case. But now it was liquidated in a fire sale to allow the son to leave at his earliest convenience. This was family property. Think of your Old Testament, perhaps generationally family property. And still, we're not told how the father responded. But for those who were listening to Jesus tell the parable, there could be no question at all. This was not a son that anyone would want to claim as their own. This was an ungrateful, disrespectful son, and a son who was showing he was utterly sick of home. However, as we know, this was only just the beginning. What follows is in a way tragic, but it's not altogether unexpected. After a bad introduction, the rotten character of this son is further revealed. In the second half of verse 13, the son earns the title of prodigal. This is not merely a son looking to get out from under his father to get a new start. He didn't just want these assets and this money to launch a new line of the family business somewhere. It couldn't be farther from that. This younger son disdained his father, and he spends his inheritance without a tinge of regret or a thought for the future. And in one sense, we are all this son. Look at yourself. See how quickly your feet start to stray from home. We know our hearts are fickle and our eyes roam. How quickly we forget how good we have it in our father's house. It's all true of us, the line from the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." See that the younger son's rebellion can be found in our own hearts as well. And that rebellion, left unchecked, never leads to better things. The world's temptations will in the end be found to be utterly empty when compared with life lived in reliant obedience with our God. And that brings us to our second point. The younger son gets sick. Looking at verse 14, we see new depths. Having spent every last penny, this son reveals that he is also a fool. He has no contingency plan, no forethought in what he would do after the money ran out. And again, the point to Jesus' audience is clear. This is a son that no father would be proud of. Who would want to claim this son? When famine strikes, he begins to be in need. And from what we've learned so far, this is likely for the very first time in his life. We may wonder, why did he not turn for home at this point? I think if we search our own hearts, we should discerningly question whether we might have. We know that pride is a way of clouding wisdom, and once embraced, sin tends to cling, attempting to hold a sinner in its death grip. It whispers, it lies, it tempts us to think that we can somehow redeem the situation ourselves, and so it holds us for much longer than it should. Now, this is especially true of hidden sins. Just as the son had gone to a faraway land, and the father was not there to call him out on his sin, so hidden sins are often dismissed or justified in our minds because we believe the lie that they don't impact anyone else, or that nobody else knows, or it's not that bad. But is that true? You know the answer, of course not. But Satan loves to make sin seem like a little thing. And our culture doesn't help us at all by celebrating what God expressly forbids. And often these sins will hide for way too long because we think we can fix it ourselves, that somehow eventually we'll pull ourselves out of it. Well, that's never the solution. That's not what we are to do. We are those who are to bring sin into the light, to come to Christ, and to be made clean. Now, the son's pride was what was keeping him at bay. He was not yet ready to confess to his father. And we can see this around us. We can see it in our own hearts, and we can see it in the stories of many others who have walked this same prodigal road. Sometimes, though it is painful, God allows people to fall very far so that they may be shown the depth of their lostness before they are brought to a place of repentance. In verse 15, the descent continues. And now, driven by his need to survive, this son willingly takes up work as a pig herder. And again, if you step back, Jesus is telling this story. Remember to who? You can picture looks of disgust. For the Jews, this would have seemed the lowest of the low. If tax collectors were enough to make a Pharisee cross the street, how about a pig herder? Probably would have been about 10 times worse. For the Jews, pigs were unclean, and no self-respecting Jew would take such a job. And it seems that things were beginning to reach a climax. Here's this younger son. He's in a foreign land. He's herding pigs. And again, we have the implied question, who would want to claim such a son? And yet, there is one further level of descent. And in verse 16, we see that the bottom of the valley is reached. Out in the fields with the pigs, the son's hunger is so intense that he can no longer hold back. And there's no room for pride now. What could be viler than a pig? Well, how about pig's food? And these were pods from a tree that were never meant for human consumption. And yet the meaning here is that he had fallen so far, he was so hungry that even pig's food began to look appetizing. And to add to his distress, those around him, who perhaps had witnessed his fall, had no pity for him at all. No friend met him in his hour of need. No comforting words were offered. He was utterly alone in a far land, eyeing up pig food, herding pigs. And so I ask again, who among that crowd of Jesus' hearers would ever want to claim that son as his own? At last, here we have a son who had come to the very end of himself. He is reaping what he had sown, and in his desperate need, he is humbled. Congregation, we can see in this how illogical sin is. It can promise us the world, but it only leads to despair. But yet, it's when this younger son recognizes he is truly sick that the story begins to turn. And in the same way, when we see our brokenness, it is then that our story begins to turn as well. And that leads us to our third point, the son's homesickness. If this was a cartoon, this would be the moment that the light bulb appears above the younger son's head. It was in the hour of his deepest despair that he recalls life in his father's house. And there's a line from the prayer poem, The Valley of Vision, that I think offers beautiful imagery that's appropriate here. And in that place, the author prays, "Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine." At the bottom of a deep, deep well, far from home, the remembrance of his father returns the son to himself. Now, as a hired servant himself, he remembers his father's hired servants. And they had more than enough. And here he was, perishing. So a plan begins to form in his mind. In verse 18 and 19, we see what that plan is. Before taking a single step homeward, he prepares his confession. And see what he intends to say. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." See that not a single finger is raised in defiance towards his father now. He sees that the blame lies fully upon himself. And here is the heart of the homesick. Here is a son who longed to go home. We've already seen that at one point he could not get away fast enough. But now, how far that distance must have seemed. In verse 20, we see the plan is put into action. And this is important because actions speak louder than words. Without action, this son is merely homesick and he is miserable in a faraway land. First, this son had gone away to hide his sin. But now he resolves to return home and tell everything to his father. See that when his eyes are opened, there's no longer room for excuses. He's done with them. They've completely melted away. There's a progression here. If he had merely come to a realization of his sin, that wouldn't have been sufficient. I think there's a lesson here for us as well. Often we can be convicted of sin, but conviction is not the same thing as repentance. If and when, by God's grace, you feel convicted of sins, old or new, never just leave it as a conviction. Just as we see in this son, repentance has legs. It needs to go somewhere. Repentance was made to run, to go. And so that's what we are to do. We are not to wait. We are to go immediately, to get up and run to our Savior. And we have no excuse. Unlike this son, we know how this parable ends. We know the broader theme that Jesus was teaching, that heaven rejoices over one lost sinner who repents. We know the reception that awaited this son on his return. We know a lot more than he did. And we know the heart of heaven, the heart of Jesus as he gives this parable, that he is the one who came to make this reconciliation possible. And so, dearly beloved, broken, weak, struggling saints that we may be, we are those who may turn and be healed. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, the broken. As a wise brother once told me, and it has stuck with me ever since, and this is his quote, "The path back to Jesus is one step. It's one step. You can run 100 miles away, but when you turn, Jesus is right behind you. He's right behind you." So with his confession prepared, the son heads for home. And so we come to the final point, and this is likely everyone's favorite point. It's their favorite part of the parable, and I think for a very good reason. And so we see the son comes home. What sort of a reception did the son expect? And from our parable, it appears that the son recognized he was unworthy of any reception at all. How beautiful and unexpected, then, are the words that we find here. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." It just goes on and on. Our question from earlier of who would claim such a son are brushed aside in a moment. The father had been watching. He'd been longing. He'd been missing his son. And now here he is. The lost son has come home. And the father has such an eagerness that he runs forth to close the gap between them. And for a man of his position, of his age, running in his culture was a major social faux pas. It was not done. And besides the fact, it's very hard to run in a rope. That's why you hear, "Gird your loins." That means pull up your rope so you can actually run. It just wasn't meant to be done. And yet the father cares very little about social convention. He can bear the humiliation. His only concern is to draw near to his son. And in this illustration, we can take this and we can see the heart of heaven. We may take a deep look at the compassion of our God. Here we see the love of Christ. It's on display, for he came to seek and to save the lost. Now in the arms of his loving father, the son attempts to make his confession. And you can picture that scene. I can't really picture it without imagining that there's tears in both of their eyes. The son's voice breaks forth, and the often recited confession is attempted. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And it's true. In congregation, those words could fall from all of our lips with the exact same truth. Even as we are here today in our Father's house, we're here as unworthy sons and daughters. This could be our prayer. These could be our exact words. Yet, brothers and sisters, was this the confession that was planned? The answer is partly yes. Partly yes. But see that the son never even finished his planned speech. What happened to "treat me as one of your hired servants"? It's as if a hand is held up. It's not there. "Stop, my son. I need to hear no more." Is there any question at all that this father has accepted this son? At a word from the father, servants are sent to fetch the best robe, a ring for his finger, and shoes for his feet. The son is accepted back not as a hired servant, but with all the marks and privileges of sonship. The father doesn't force the son to recite every single sin that he committed in that faraway land, nor does he demand compensation for his loss. And here is the heart of heaven. That the son was unworthy, Jesus had already made abundantly clear. The son knew it, and he'd confessed it. He'd confessed his sin, and he was forgiven. his sins removed. But even that wasn't the end. The son is welcomed back into his father's house. And so it was for the tax collectors and the sinners who were coming to Jesus. In their repentance, they found in Jesus complete forgiveness, willingly given. And so do we, for this is his heart. We can go back to our Savior's words. Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man came to save, to seek and to save the lost." The next step, a feast is called for and celebration ensues. And just do a comparison from the mire of the pig pen and eyeing up the pig's food in abject loneliness to the embrace of a father and the invitation to enter his house as a son, to come to the table and to even eat the fattened calf. This is the story of the Christian. As the Father says in verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And this last portion inevitably strikes to the heart of God's children. We are this son. We are not treated as our sins deserve. And grace and mercy are written with such thick strokes upon this page. And it's heaven's way. See that even the angels rejoice over the lost who are found. Brothers and sisters, we can come to our Father's house. We may come to Christ, run to those open arms again and again and again. We can trust that when we came as this son came, your sins are forgiven, that they are finished. Because I think too often we live under a shadow of our past sins. But what more do we need to see than this lesson of this father and his reception of this son? When you come with a heart full of repentance and ask that those sins be forgiven, the blood of Christ is fully sufficient to do just that. And they are removed forever. Not for a time, forever. See the willingness with which grace is lavished on us. Our Savior cries out, "Come to me." And so we may. We who at our very best are unworthy sons and daughters. We may come and we may be found. Now Jesus gave this parable because the Pharisees despised Jesus' compassion towards sinners on earth. But here in this parable, he shows that his compassion goes deeper than they could have ever imagined, deeper than we can really comprehend. Look at our situation. We stand just like this prodigal son. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. Our sin marks every single action that we do. Alone, if this were the case, we stand in a far country, unable to bridge the gap between the righteousness of God and the depravity that sits in our hearts. Distant and alone. That's what we deserve. But just as this prodigal son is swept into the arms of his father, so we are brought as sons and daughters into our father's house. And it's all because of the one who was telling this parable, the one who is revealing the depth of his love for the lost, for the sinners, the scribes, and the Pharisees, for you and for me. We were dead, and we are dead until we are found. And we are found only in Jesus. Just as in the parable, the son pays no price to be readmitted. We who had a debt that we could never afford come and eat without price at the banquet table of our God. But brothers and sisters, you know that there was a price. And that price was Jesus' life for yours. It was his blood making atonement for your sin. He went to the cross of Calvary and died there for you and for me. But then look at our parable. See the joy of heaven in receiving sinners. Fully knowing the cost, Jesus came willingly, and he rejoices to bring repentant sinners home. And there's a hymn that sums this up very beautifully. And like the psalmists of old, I've found that hymn writers often have a way of expressing things in a way that I can't. I grapple for the words and I just can't get there. So I'm going to read it and hear in it the wonder of the mercy of your God. It goes like this. What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And dear congregation, in the illustration of this Father, we see the heart of heaven. We see the mercy of our Savior, that no matter how broken, how despicable, how lost that you've been, or perhaps even are, at this very moment, how utterly unworthy or how cold your heart seems, that you may turn and see the arms of Christ held open and know that heaven stands ready to rejoice. If you look at yourself and wonder, who would claim such a son or daughter? This parable gives you the answer. There's a Savior who came to do just that. As God's word goes forth, today is the day for lost sons and daughters to be found. Perhaps it's for the first time, perhaps for the 50,000th time. As the younger son went to the Father in all his unworthiness, owning his sin as his own, you may come to your Savior. Never grow weary of coming. You can see in this Father that the arms of Christ never grow tired of receiving sinners, of receiving us. So may he ever give us the grace to answer his cry. To come to him. Amen.